Sorry, I've got to unmute. Thank you so much, Lars, for reading that passage to us. And thank you for praying for us and for April for leading us in our worship. Last week, we were thinking about the fact that Paul describes in his epistles some really important aspects of behavior. Because as I was telling you, that one of the things that's been so much on my mind, not just last week and the week before, but how we move forward, the divisions and the hurt and the pain that has arisen within our congregation over the last years of year with COVID and with politics and all of those things. It is so clear that God wants to heal and bring those things, bring those things to for us to learn to be together, to love one another. And I was so impressed when God said, look, I've given you this division in a sense as a gift. I've given you this division and this pain in a sense as a gift because it will impress upon you. It will impress upon you how important the unity that I call you to in John 17 and in other places. I want you to be unified. And I don't think you really understand how important that is until you feel the pain of not having it. Feel the pain of not having it. I learned in a management course I did a long time ago that the management of change is the management of pain. That when you hurt so much for what you could have, then you're prepared to give up what you've got in order to get there. And I think that God has given us a place of such pain in the divisions and the brokenness we've experienced. Hopefully we are hungering and thirsting to experience that unity. So, but what, how do we get there? Well, Colossians gave us last week a way of behaving. He said you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We were supposed to make allowance for one another's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. We are called to clothe ourselves with love. And we notice that, you know, when you clothe yourself with something, it's what people see instantly about you. You put on clothes and the first thing that people see is how we're dressed. And so Paul is saying, spiritually, you need to do that. And yet we recognize that there are issues that we will disagree about. Nowhere does it suggest in Scripture that unity is all agreeing with each other and all saying the same thing, because that doesn't happen anywhere in Scripture. So why should it happen anywhere else? But we need to actually confront and deal with the fact that there will be disagreements. Well, as many of you know, I am a member of the InterVarsity Book Club. And more than one time, they send me two books a month, and more than once it's a book has dropped on my mat that has begun to address something which is so much on the top of my mind. And this was no change, because this week this book dropped on my about Tuesday of this week this book dropped on my mind, on my mat, a book called Winsome Communication Convictions: Disagreeing Without Dividing the Church. It's interesting that he uses the word that he Langer and Mulhoff use the word conviction, because that is such a powerful word and something which we all have, but we have different ones. So how do we actually deal with places where we have different convictions? That's why, as we've observed last week, that so many of Paul's epistles are addressed to churches who are having a struggle dealing with the teaching of Jesus. So Jesus had shown them how to live as followers of God, as the people of God, but they were struggling with actually learning how to do that and all the challenges that came into them. And there were all sorts of different challenges, different than we say face now, but they faced challenges and conflicts, and they disagreed with each other, and they expressed that disagreement. So how was they to deal with that? Well, the chapter that Lars read you just now, Romans 14, I think gives us a real help as we learn to behave as Colossians 3 told us. How do we deal with the things that we disagree with? And I think Romans 14 gives us some real help here. But it's not an easy passage. So let's settle down and look at what Paul is saying here to the Roman church. He says, verse 1, accept. Oh dear, that accept word. What does it actually mean? What does it mean to accept somebody? Well, you know, if you ask 20 people to decide what does it mean to accept something, you get somewhere between tolerance, which is, in my opinion, is a really sort of limp, lame word. You tolerate somebody. I think that I feel like if I tolerate somebody, it's condescending. But then the other end of it is that you turn around and say, well, okay, well, I'm wrong, and you accept, and you somehow agree with somebody else's position, which you don't really agree with, but you accept it in order to keep the peace. I don't think Paul is saying either of those things. And I think the rest of this verse, the rest of this chapter, gives us some clues as to how we deal with that, because he goes on and then he says, gives us some help, he makes things worse, because he says, believers, accept other believers who are weak in the faith. Now, I can almost sense in the people who are listening to this this right now, the sort of something between troubled and anger rising up inside you as you say, well, what right has he to call anybody weak? Because it's part of, you know, Western DNA that says, you know, we don't accuse anybody of anything, let alone being weak. But I think if we look carefully at what Paul's saying here, he's saying something very different than it at first appears. And one of the things that he isn't saying is that there is a value judgment in that the what he calls weak and what he calls strong. It's not a value judgment, it's just different. And he goes on to say, who are weak in the faith and don't argue them about what they think is right or wrong. It's because Paul assumes, if you read the whole of the rest of Romans, that the motivation of the Christian community, the motivation of the church, is to please God. That we're all trying to please God. And so, but some people find it easier if they get rules. If they say, okay, this is how you please God, this is how you don't. And those rule keepers, I mean, in the days of the scriptures, the Pharisees were the rule keepers. They wanted to please God just like everybody else, but they said, look, here's not just the law, but the 613 other rules that you have to keep, but that keeps you safe. If you stay within there, you're going to please God. And that's what in a sense, Paul doesn't say that's strong faith. He says, well, that's weak faith, but it's not a value. It's weaker because they're requiring rules to make sure you're safe. Whereas he says others are far more able to accept that, well, maybe you can do this, maybe you can do this. If I want to please God, I believe that he will encourage, he will enable me to please God. And if somebody else does something different than me, I can accept that, I can believe that. Because he goes on to say, for about what they think is right or wrong, for instance, one person believes it's right to eat. He uses an he gives an illustration here. He says, okay, so one of the things that people are disagreeing with is whether you should eat this or whether you should eat that. And it's interesting because in the NIV, he says, when for the phrase that is in the NLT says they think is right or wrong, he calls them disputable matters, which is why I chose this title I did for this sermon. He said there are disputable matters, and here's how you deal with disputable matters, he says. For instance, one person believes this, one person believes it right to eat anything, another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. But he says, don't argue with them. Those who you don't argue with them, and don't look down on one person who sees this. Don't look down on the person who feels like this, and don't look down on the person who feels you can eat anything. So he says that is a disputable matter, and it's not to be a cause of division or disagreement. And just, I know that, you know, it seems very insignificant to us, the idea of what you eat or what day you worship on, which you'll get to in a minute. But they weren't unimportant matters to them in those days, because in the church in Rome, there were Jewish Christians who had lived in Roman Christians. And the Roman Gentile Christians had never grown up with any of this tradition of keeping the law. All of this was new to them. But to the Jews, it was their dietary laws and the days on which they worshipped were the things that authenticated them as followers of God, as followers of Yahweh. Those are the things that they held really closely to authenticate their uniqueness. And yet the Roman Christians didn't think that they were important in the slightest. And Paul says, it's both and. You don't have to argue with one another. If you feel more secure doing this, that's fine. If you don't feel like you need to do that to follow God, that's fine too. He says, don't look on them. Those who eat, and I'm reading verse 3 now, those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn somebody else? So these are servants of God. And if their motivation is to please God, and they're listening to God, and they're asking God to show them how to follow him and to please him, then the result is between them and God. The result is between them and God. Now, the problem with these dietary laws and the problem with the observation of days is something that comes in all in a number of the epistles, but it also came with Jesus. You see, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he didn't pay too much attention to their dietary laws, and he didn't pay too much attention to, as far as they were concerned, to their observation of the Sabbath. But he said this in Matthew chapter 5, don't misunderstand, I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. In some translations, he says, I didn't come to take anything, not one jot or tittle, which were the tiny little inflections that were used in Hebrew writing. I didn't come to take any of it away, not even the smallest detail, it says in the NIV. And I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. He says this: don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after the stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will still be alive and working. This is such a foundational scripture as we begin to look at the big picture, the big panorama, as Eugene put it, says, the big picture of scripture. That God, Jesus didn't come to take one piece away from it, but he came to complete it. And really beginning to understand what that means is going to be such an important part of the way in which we look together at the whole of Scripture. But Paul says that some people will see things one way, some people will see things another. And you don't look down on one another, and you don't condemn one another. So we're beginning to see what acceptance means. But so you say, well, what's Paul really saying? Is he saying that these things don't matter? You, whatever? And I think the next verse tells us very clearly that that's not what he's saying. He's saying, and here he begins to introduce the issue of different days for worship. He says here, in the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced. He's saying that that it is crucially important that as we go before God, we have convictions. We believe what God is calling us to do and what God is telling us to do, and we hold those convictions firmly as we listen to and understand others. But we hold our convictions. Because as Paul says here, they're not optional. Those who worship God on a special day do it to honor him. What are we doing? Why are we following our convictions? We're following our convictions not because we're comfortable with them or we like them. The motivation is to please God. So we're not saying, well, you know, I like this better, and, you know, I find this uncomfortable. You know, I think sometimes, you know, I listen to some people talk about Scripture, and I think that, you know, they approach it in such a way that says, well, I don't like this verse, and this verse is uncomfortable, and this makes God something that I don't like. And so bits become optional. I don't think Paul is saying this in the slightest, but he's saying reach a conviction as how you should please God and follow it, but don't impose it on somebody else. Because he said, those who refuse, and we don't live for us or die for ourselves. And then he goes one stage further. He says, so when you condemn each other, why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, but we'll do so by ourselves. So when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will be answerable for my convictions and the way I lived my convictions. I won't be answerable for yours. I might well be answerable for the fact that if I kept trying to impose my convictions on you, because your relationship with Jesus is your relationship with Jesus. So we have convictions, and we live convictions, and we will be answerable to God for those convictions. Yes, each of us, verse 12, yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other, decide instead to live in such a way, and here comes his next point, decide instead to live in such a way that will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. So here's his final point. He said, have convictions. Accept the fact that you will have different convictions. Don't condemn one another. Don't look down on one another. But recognize those convictions in such a way that you don't cause somebody to stumble and fall. Now, I think that if I was to put that in modern day language, I would say, don't flaunt it. Don't flaunt it. Don't flaunt your living in freedom in front of somebody who feels that they can't live in the same way. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this particular passage of scripture, gives a great illustration. He says, imagine that you lived in in Rome in these days, and you're a Roman Christian, and you just went down to the supermarket and you came home with an armful of meat, beautiful, and you meet your Orthodox friend on the street and you say, "Hey, hi me, I've just been to Safeway and they've got an amazing deal on meat. I was able to pick up all this fabulous meat, and I'm going to have a barbecue tonight. Would you like to come?" And Jaime looks at you and feels absolutely devastated and walks away, insulted, offended, because to him, to eat that meat in that way is to not to please God. For him, it would not be pleasing God. So intentionally, hopefully not, but unintentionally, you have flaunted your freedom before this person, but before poor old Jaime, and Jaime has got offended. And that's exactly what Paul wants to say, don't do. If you know that Jaime has these feelings that you could not eat meat, don't flaunt the fact that you feel you can in front of him. It's interesting because in verse in the NLT he uses stumbling block and obstacle. In the NIV they use stumbling block or obstacle, and the distinction is important between the two, because a stumbling block is something which accidentally that would assume in the story I've just told you that the Roman Christian had no idea what Jaime felt or didn't feel, but by mistake he just flaunted his freedom in front of them and offended him. But if he had known that, and he had decided that the concerns of Jaime were unjustified, and he waved his meat in front of them, that would be an obstacle. That would be intentional. And so Paul says, don't do either of those things. If you're going to live in peace together, don't do either. Go out of your way to avoid offending somebody who sees things differently in these disputable matters. So I think if we look at the sweep of what Paul is saying, he's saying, look, there are different categories of items, of beliefs, of statements that can cause disagreement, which if you're not very careful will cause division. First of all, there are, of course, moral absolutes. Now, I know that there are probably disagreements about what these moral absolutes, but Paul makes it absolutely clear that there are such things. He says at the end of chapter 13, don't participate in the darkness of wild parties, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, and immoral living, or quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, well, you know, you can agree or disagree on these. He says, he assumes that these are the qualities of pleasing God that come as read. He then, in other passages of scripture, talks about issues that he thinks are really not relevant at all and shouldn't be considered. He said, some people are of Apollos, some people are of me, some people were baptized by me, some people are, and you're sort of competing with each other. Those things are completely not to be considered in the slightest. But then he says, there are disputable matters. There are things that people will see as different, and we need, in order to avoid divisions and quarreling, we need to accept those things. That doesn't mean we don't have convictions. It means that we don't impose our convictions on other people. That if we're going to live in accordance with Colossians chapter 3, we have to have, number one, a knowledge that these different types of issues exist and we need to recognize them. We need to recognize the existence of personal convictions. And we need to recognize the existence of, for some, of moral absolutes. And then the, that then we need to recognize that within each, the reason why there are so many divisions in our denominations is because in many cases there are differences of opinion as to what is a moral absolute and what is a personal conviction. Let me give you an example. You know, there are churches who believe that if you haven't been baptized as an adult within the denomination itself, then really you don't qualify for church membership. They consider that to be a moral absolute. Others do not. When you decide that this will divide you as a church, you do so because you know that somebody, if you say this is absolutely true, people will be uncomfortable with it. People who do not believe that's a moral absolute may find that difficult. So beginning to, as we begin to understand those different things, and we take Paul's words here, firstly in the way we behave to one another, and then in the way we handle the issues that we don't look down upon one another, I believe we will make real progress towards being able to engage with difficult issues and not end up divided. Mühlhoff and Sanger, who wrote this book, say that at the beginning of their book, they ask a question. What is the greatest challenge that faces the Church of Jesus Christ today? And they suggest all the usual suspects, from racial tension through sexual predators amongst the clergy to right the way through to Muslim fundamentalism. But they reach a conclusion which I happen to agree with. And that is that we haven't changed. We haven't changed since the days of the New Testament. The greatest challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ inside is quarreling. Is quarreling. Because there's nothing that paints a picture of our disunity and a reason for nobody to have any interest in the church than it is when we quarrel with one another. When we do not recognize disputable issues and allow people the space to have different perspectives and love one another, we quarrel and we divide. So, as we begin our study of Scripture, I know that within our study of Scripture, there's going to be all sorts of these issues. Some issues that some will consider moral absolutes. Some will consider disputable issues. And we need first to understand what and why we see them that way. In another of his books, I Beg to Differ, Tim Mühlhoff suggests that we ask each other, that when we come out of a discussion, and we ask each other, what about the other people that we've just had this discussion with, what do they believe? If I've discussed it with five people, do I know what each one of those five people believe? And do I have an idea as to why they believe what they believe? Because we begin to understand that the sources of our beliefs come from all sorts of different directions. And the third question is this: do I have an idea about what we agree on? What things can we agree on? As we begin to ask ourselves these questions, we move towards understanding what acceptance is. We may move to more towards understanding what peaceable holding of convictions is. And we begin to be the church, I think, that Paul was calling the Romans to be, that he was calling the Colossians to be, that reflects the way Jesus behaved and the way Jesus has called us to live. This is not unchallenging stuff. This is not easy stuff. But I think we need to decide whether we're prepared to take steps to do that, to take this, any steps that it's necessary to listen to one another, to understand where we come from. To one of the things that we've done in a number of groups in the church, in the staff team and in the elders, is we had norms. We have a framework of things that are that represent the way we will behave with one another. Very like what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3, that we will treat each other well with respect, that we will listen to one another. And it's always good when you're in a group, small or otherwise, to set those norms that this is how we will behave with one another and then hold one another accountable to them. That's the difficult piece. When things do not go the way that this in accordance with the norm, if people don't behave in accordance with Colossians chapter 3, if people start doing things that Romans 14 say you can't do, we need to hold one another accountable for those things. And if we do that, I believe we will be able to engage with difficult and challenging issues in a way that maintains the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A bond of peace which is not loose compromise, but a bond of peace which holds our convictions and lets other people have theirs. We're going to close our service today with a wonderful song called Make Us Instruments of Your Peace. Where there is hatred, let love increase. Make us instruments of your peace. Where there are walls of pride. Pride is the thing that tells us, look, my opinion is better than yours. My perspective, I'm more advanced than you are. I know better. Walls of pride and prejudice shall cease when we are instruments of peace. May the Lord give us the courage, the perseverance, and the determination to be the people of Colossians 3 and behave to one another in accordance with Romans 14. That we might learn and grow together and be a community that demonstrates to the world that disagreement does not mean destruction of relationship. May God grant that to us as we worship together.